We just got started good on those in the last lesson. And we want to go further tonight and make some comment about the ministry of the two witnesses. Now, I told you here on last Wednesday night that in my candid opinion, Enoch and Elijah are the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11. There are many sincere and well-meaning people that believe they are Moses and Elijah. I would not fight with anyone about the two ideas. So long as you make them two historical men that lived in the past, I believe that you would be on fairly safe grounds so far as the prophetic word is concerned. I would be dogmatic, though, in asserting that they are two individual men. They are not systems or, well, groups of witnesses, as others have said and the like. They are two actual men that will live, preach, and die. And they are not the church and the Holy Spirit and half a dozen other ideas that I've heard over the years. And I believe that as we examine these verses tonight, we're going to see that they are two literal men. I maintain they are Enoch and Elijah, the two men that went to heaven without dying. They're going to come back, and they're going to die, because it is appointed unto man once to die. Now, we had ended there at verse 4. And tonight, we're going to start at verse 5 and hopefully go down to the end of the chapter. The outline of the lesson would go like this. You have the prophecy of the two witnesses in verse 3 to 6. And then you have the death of the two witnesses in verse 7 to 10. And then you have the third woe announced, beginning there at verse 13 and 14. And then you have the witnesses restored to life and raptured in verse 11 and 12. Then you have the seventh trumpet in verse 15. Then you have the worship of the 24 elders in verse 16 and 17. And then you have the events related about the reign of Christ in verse 18. And then in verse 19, you have the opening of the temple in heaven. So these will be the matters that we'll treat on in this sermon. Now looking at the ministry of the two witnesses, their work of prophesying and all of that. We start at verse 5 of Revelation 11. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. This implies that there would be those that will try to do harm to these two prophets of God. The world has always hated the prophets of God and sought to do them bodily harm. And these are no exception to that rule. Somebody said, you don't really believe that fire is going to come out of their mouth and that the judgment of God is going to strike people dead on the spot. Do you really believe that all of those that would hurt and hinder their ministry will be roasted by fire? Yes, I do. Say, well, that sounds like a rather severe measure for the Lord to take. Has he not already done that in times past? Let me show you what I mean. Look back in 2 Kings chapter 10. Bear in mind that we're talking here about the prophet Elijah when he was here on earth, and now I'm just saying that he's going to be able to do again what he has already done before. When he was here on the earth, back in 2 Kings chapter 1, I want you to note what's said there in that 10th verse. Jeroboam has sent out 50 soldiers to capture the prophet. In other words, to do him harm. And Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, if I be a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And there came down fire from heaven and consumed him and his 50. So you see, Elijah is going to have the same power in the 7-year tribulation period that he had when he was on earth before. And incidentally, Moses exercised that same power in Numbers, the 16th chapter and verse 35. And that is another reason why that some believe that Moses is the other of these witnesses. Then we pass on down to the 6th verse. These have power, and of course God gave them that power, These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. And have power over waters, to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues, as often as they will. Now that verse reveals that these two witnesses are going to have all of the power that Moses and Elijah had, and that power will somewhat be multiplied, because they can make these plagues as often as they will, meaning that they have great power to bring about plagues of all sorts. Now note the statement there, that they have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. Now, we know from the Old Testament that Elijah the prophet, during the days of Ahab, shut up heaven that it rain not. And for how long did he do that? For 3.5 years. The exact space of time that these two men will prophesy on the earth, as we'll see later. Over there in the book of James in the New Testament in chapter 5 and verse 16, rather verse 17, the Bible said, "Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months." So what I'm saying is that Elijah is going to come back to the earth again. He's going to have the same power that he had before to roast his adversaries. He is going to have power to make heaven send no rain upon the earth. That will account for there being droughts during the tribulation period and the lack of crop production and all of this. That'll play a part in it. Now they had power over waters, you see. They can turn the waters to blood. That is exactly what Moses did in the book of Exodus chapter 7, verse 17 to 19. So these two witnesses then have the combined power of Moses and Elijah, and then they have some additional power that Moses and Elijah never had while here on earth. And then we go on to verse 7. "And when they had finished their testimony," people may have tried to do them hurt before that, but they are immune to death until they have finished their testimony. I believe that every child of God in this world is immune to death until he has finished his testimony, meaning that nobody's going to die before his time. I think that's very plain in the Bible, many places, but especially one comes to mind concerning our Lord over there in the 8th chapter of John in verse 20. And nobody could argue with the statement found there in their right mind, because it's so very plain. In John 8 and 20, note what's said of Jesus Christ. "These words spake Jesus in the treasury, as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come." In other words, he was immune to death until the hour that the Father had appointed for his departure. So Enoch and Elijah cannot be killed, though there would be those try to do them harm, until they have finished their testimony. There is no danger of you dying before your time. If you are one of God's elect, you will live the appointed days upon the earth. And there is no way you can die before that time, and no way you can live beyond that time. But you're being left here tonight that you may finish your testimony. And the only reason that you and I are alive and not in the cemetery is because, as God's children, we have not, as of yet, finished our testimony. God has got some work that He wants us to do, and that's why we're here. And we'll go on being here until we have finished our testimony. But now these men have finished their testimony. In other words, it's time for them to depart. And note that they will go out of the world in a rather bad circumstance. They'll have a tragic end, as we would call it. "And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit." Now this beast is mentioned 36 times in the book of Revelation. And this is the first time, though, that he's been mentioned in chapter 11 and verse 7. He's not a stranger to the prophetic writings of the Bible, because he's mentioned in the book of Daniel chapter 7, and then in Daniel chapter 11, and then perhaps again in chapter 12. But here he's mentioned for the first time in the book of Revelation. 35 other times he'll be mentioned before the close of this book. And this is none other than the Antichrist, the willful king of Daniel 11:36, the idle shepherd of the writings of Isaiah, and others. Now, it's said there that he shall make war against them. He shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. So the Antichrist is going to kill these two prophets of God. Now, for a few moments, let's suppose that the spiritualizers are right in their interpretation. Let me show you how ridiculous this passage would be. Let's go back and look at some of the things they say and then see where it will take them. First of all, they say that these two prophets of God are really not two prophets of God, but they are the faithful preachers of God over the years. Well, now you tell me what preacher ever had the power to put fire on his enemy and roast him. Can I do that? Do you know of any preacher can do that? That's not grace, that's the law again, the Old Testament, not the New. Then, let me point out that these preachers also have the ability to make a drought on the earth. Well, if they're the true witnesses of the Lord, then it means they must be very dry preachers. If they create a spiritual drought, imagine that. And these are the true witnesses, they say. True witnesses that are dry preachers. I'd almost laugh if it wasn't the things pertaining to the Lord. It's absurd. And then, let's suppose that some say these two witnesses are the church and the Holy Spirit. Well, the devil's going to kill them then. Dead Holy Spirit and a dead church. Think about that. Well, now we know from the Bible that you can't kill the Holy Spirit. He's incorruptible. So then that idea is pretty far-fetched to begin with. Furthermore, you can't destroy the church because Jesus said the gates of hell would never prevail against it. But these two witnesses are prevailed against by the Antichrist. They cannot be a part of the church. Otherwise, Matthew 16 and 18 would not be true. You see, the reason for all of this is to show you that the church is gone. It's not here. And because the church is gone, the only witnesses God has is Enoch and Elijah. And the devil, through the person of the Antichrist, can prevail against them because the Lord never promised them that they would be perpetuated. Rather, he promised that they would die in 1260 days. So the idea of the amillennialists that this is the church and the Holy Spirit is absolutely ridiculous, just to be honest about it. It makes them dry preachers, and then it has the church to die and the Holy Spirit to die. Of course, there have been some that say that the true witnesses are the Holy Spirit and the Bible. Well, then you've got a destroyed Bible. And the Lord tells us in the Word itself that heaven and earth will pass away, but the Bible will never pass away. But according to verse 7, if one of these witnesses is the Bible, it's laying dead out in the street. It's been killed. You see where this spiritualizing will take you? Take it to the most ridiculous ideas in all the world and teach any kind of heresy you want to. You have to take it exactly like it reads because it means what it says. These are two literal men. That's why they can be killed. They're not systems. They're not symbols. You can't kill a symbol. You can kill a man. They're not angels. You can't kill an angel. They're two men. And it says that the Antichrist will kill them. They'll die. And that word kill doesn't mean spiritually, because the Antichrist couldn't kill them spiritually. That'd be apostasy, and we don't believe that. So they're going to die. And I would wonder what some of these spiritualizers would make out of these dead bodies. I can't get any of them to tell me what these dead bodies represent. I said, if it's the church, what kind of body does it leave behind? It's the Lord's body, and it's dead. I said, that's a terrible thing. Leave the Lord's body out in the street, I said, for 3 days. You see what awful ideas that spiritualizing will take you to? Well, let's take it like it reads and believe what it says. And note how inhumane the people are going to be to these two great prophets of God in the tribulation time. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of that great city. Now somebody said, well, what is that? Is that Babylon? Is that Rome? No, it's Jerusalem. Though the word's not used, that's what it is. Listen to the Lord's own definition. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of that great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Now, contrary to all laws of humanity, the bodies of these two prophets will be laying out in the street of Jerusalem. So how do you know it's Jerusalem? It must be Sodom. It must be Egypt. No. Note that he is using the term Egypt and Sodom in the sense of a spiritual application. Whenever the Bible has a spiritual meaning, it tells us so. Because it said, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. That's not its real name, but its spiritual condition is such that it reminded John of Sodom and Egypt. It reminded him of Sodom because of the immorality going on, and of Egypt, because this is where the Antichrist is oppressing the people of God like the Egyptians oppressed the Israelites in the days gone by. So that's why it's called spiritually Sodom and Egypt. And of course, our Lord was not crucified in Rome. He was not crucified in Alexandria, Egypt. He was crucified outside the city wall of Jerusalem. So John settles forever what city it is when he said, where also our Lord was crucified. That's Jerusalem. Isn't that a terrible thing to think about? The holy city, the place where the apostles preached and taught, the place where Jesus taught, is going to be at such a low point until it will be as immoral as Sodom and will be as oppressive of the people of God as was the nation of Egypt in the times of the Pharaohs. Well, that's the awful condition that Jerusalem is going to be in when it's being trodden down of the Gentiles. And it will remain in that condition until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now, a lot of people make a great deal out of the statement here, the great city. They try to make that Babylon or Rome. It may be elsewhere in this book, but here it is clearly the city of Jerusalem. And some say that the term great is never applied to the city of Jerusalem. It is three times in the Old Testament. They're wrong about that. In the book of Nehemiah and Jeremiah, you'll find that it's called the great city. So they're incorrect in their statement about that. Then let's go down to the ninth verse and see what we can find. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half. They preached 3.5 years. Now they're laying out in the streets 3.5 days. And shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. I don't believe this could have been fulfilled back in the Dark Ages, like some say. How could all kindreds, tongue, and nations see dead bodies if they only lay in the streets 3.5 days? Why, during the time of the Middle Ages, you couldn't have traveled far enough to have got there in time to see it. You see, this has to do with a time like we live in or sometime beyond that. This is nothing in the world but television. I see dead bodies on television quite often that have been assassinated. Over in Iran or some other place? How do I see them? By means of television. It's by satellites that broadcast this. So this is something that had to take place after the invention of television and all of the modern system of communication that we have today. So don't tell me that the book of Revelation is something that happened during the Middle Ages or back in the first century. It was not anything of the kind. It is a book of the future, beyond my time. And it relates to events that must yet come to pass on this earth. And there is no way that these dead bodies could be seen by all of the nations of the earth except by means of television and satellites that are up in the sky. So that points to our day or sometime beyond, not to any time in the past. And then we go on down to verse 10. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them. That's about the opposite of what we do. When somebody dies, we weep. But here, the two prophets of God are dead, and all the earth dwellers are shouting for joy and making merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. You know, I can just imagine what the newspaper headlines will read. I can just imagine they'll say, "The two preachers are dead. The beast has triumphed. No more will we be tormented. We're now free from these harassing prophets." But their making merry will be interrupted very shortly. Somebody asked me, is there anything in the Bible about a Christmas party? About the nearest I can find to it is this 10th verse right there, where people are sending gifts to one another and they're making merry. But note that they're making merry over somebody that's dead, two prophets of God. That's about the nearest I've ever found in the Bible, though, to a Christmas party. I'm not going to say that's what it is, but I said that's the nearest to it that I've ever found. And so, who are these earth dwellers there? Well, that's the non-elect whose hope is limited to this present life. They don't have any hope beyond this life. You see, our hope is heaven, but the unsaved, they have no hope except in this world. And so what a terrible thing. Instead of weeping and mourning, everybody's having a big time because the two old preachers are dead. The world is certainly in a state of unbelief and wickedness at this time, wouldn't you say? Now look at verse 11. "And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them." That is nothing in the world but a resurrection from the dead. "And they stood upon their feet." The word resurrection means a standing up again. So indeed it is a resurrection. "And great fear fell upon them which saw them." Maybe that'll be on television too. If not, it'll certainly be upon those that witness it there in the city of Jerusalem. Now these dead bodies have been laying there in the streets for 3 days and a half. Now the Holy Spirit of God comes and reinvigorates these bodies. They stand up again on their feet, and all the people wonder and fear because there stand the two prophets of God again. And they're going to be taken out in a mid-tribulation rapture. The Bible teaches that there's going to be three different great things happen. There's first of all going to be a pre-tribulation rapture of the churches and all the saints of God. There's going to be a mid-tribulation rapture of Enoch and Elijah. And there's going to be a post-tribulation resurrection of the tribulation martyrs. That will be seen later in this chapter. So here is the middle of the tribulation, and it will be marked by the resurrection of Enoch and Elijah, who will be caught up to heaven in a mid-tribulation rapture. They'll be the only two individuals in this rapture. Now look there in verse 12 and we see what's happening. "And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them," the same voice that is spoken in chapter 10 and 11, "Come up hither." That's exactly what he said to the church in chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. "Come up hither." And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud. Now, the cloud was always the symbol of God's presence in the Old Testament and the New. And these two men now are going up in the cloud, meaning they're going up with God's presence. "And their enemies beheld them." Now, men beheld the ascension of Christ to heaven. And they're also going to behold the ascension of Enoch and Elijah in the coming tribulation period. Whether it be on television or not, I don't know. Their death will be, perhaps their resurrection also. Who knows what, maybe even they'll broadcast that voice from heaven that will say, "Come up hither." Now, I wonder how some fellows will explain that. That would be interesting, wouldn't it? But anyway, God is going to take them out. They finish their testimony. They ascend up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies all behold this. And then what's God going to do? He's going to judge the earth dwellers for the indignities shown to His two servants, His prophets that have stood before the God of all the earth. Now look at that 13th verse. And the same hour was there a great earthquake. Jesus said before He would come again, in the clouds of heaven there would be earthquakes in divers places. Here's one of them. And the same hour there was a great earthquake. I can imagine that the Richter scales will just about break on that one, the way it reads there, a great earthquake. And the tenth part of the city fell. I assume that's Jerusalem, because that's where all these events have been taking place. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. That implies that there could be more, including women and children, though it just stipulates 7,000 men. And the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now let's look at that for a few moments. This strikes a tenth part of the city of Jerusalem, and it kills 7,000 people. They killed two prophets. Now, God kills 7,000 of them in just retribution for their offense. It's remarkable, though, that they have that number, 7,000. That is exactly the number of prophets that did not bow the knee to Baal in the days of Elijah. But in this case, it's the very number that will be judged by God. I can give no reason other than just point out the similarity and the contrast between these two events. And then it looks like everybody got converted or saved. Somebody said no. Didn't say that they trusted the Lord. Said they were frightened and gave glory to the God of heaven. You can scare people into some sort of worship of God, but that's not salvation. I've heard of atheists during a time of a great electrical storm that would call upon God to save them. And yet they said they didn't even believe in God. What I'm pointing out here is that you can recognize the God of heaven. Say, I believe in God and all of that. But that's not one and the same with trusting the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And that's what it takes to be saved. So you can scare people into religion, but you can't scare them into believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because only God can give the faith by which one is saved. Well, I've known a lot of people that got scared and they had all kinds of religion until the terrible Holocaust or whatever it was passed, and then their religion went out with the Holocaust and it was all gone again. Well, that's about the only kind of religion these fellows have, because they're probably just giving glory to God that He might spare their poor, miserable lives and they might not die like this 7,000 has already died. And then we have the third woe and the seventh trumpet. 14. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. Of course, very little comment would be needed on that. It means exactly what it says. Now look at verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Now this seventh angel here is the angel with the seventh trumpet. It appears that we have had now the end of the seven trumpets, as we had the end of the seven seals. Or it may be that these are running parallel instead of consecutive. Sometime you ought to sit down and write down all that happens under the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven vials. And you'll note how that the last part of each one of these corresponds one to the other. As if what we're being told here is that God will do all of this, and then He has it repeated over again, and repeated over again. Well, I like to believe that. I really doubt sometimes, but what that may not be the case, because it seems to me that you have almost a definite chronological order, and this would be about the middle of the tribulation. I think rather that what we ought to do is think of it like this. The seventh seal just extends all the way to the end. Those events just continue, you see. And then down underneath that you would have the seventh trumpet, and that goes all the way to the end. Now you say, how do you know that it goes all the way to the end? Well, he speaks here about setting up the kingdom at the time of the sounding of the seventh trumpet. So it must extend all the way to the end of the tribulation period, because he's speaking here about the time that the Lord will set up the thousand-year kingdom of Christ on the earth. But he's viewing here now not so much the millennial aspect as he is the eternal age aspect. You know, there are some scriptures like Isaiah 9, verse 6, that speaks about the kingdom of Christ going forever and forever. There in Luke 1, 32 and 33, says he'll reign over the house of Jacob and Israel forever and ever. So there is an eternal aspect to the reign of Christ. And that is what we call the eternal state that follows the millennium and the great white throne of judgment. So what he's speaking of here is not only the millennium, but also the eternal state, because he said the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdom. It ought to be the kingdom there, the singular, because that kingdoms is supplied by the translators. It ought to be singular because it's just one kingdom. Christ is the king in it. The translators here were not good theologians. They should have put singular. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. You know, I've often wondered how that those who deny the literal thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth can possibly explain a passage that is so blunt and so plain as that. It says the kingdoms of this world. Now, how in the world can you make this world to be heaven? You see, they say that when we die, we go to reign with Christ in heaven. There's not a word in the Bible to justify that. Not even one verse says that. But many verses to the contrary. This says that the kingdoms of this world where all these events have been happening, we've been reading about here, the kingdoms of this world are to become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. So Jesus is going to rule over the kingdoms of this world. He's going to rule on the earth, you see. That's what the Bible says. And He's not going to rule just for 1,000 years, but after the time of the great abdication, He and the Father are going to reign forever and forever. And His saints are going to serve Him forever and forever, according to Revelation 22 and verse 3 and 4, I believe. So this is clearly teaching here that Jesus will be the king of the kingdoms of this world. Not going to be a king up in heaven. He's going to be a kingdom over the kingdoms of this world, is what the Bible said. And that's what we must believe. And His reign is going to be forever and ever. You know, that's such a wonderful statement. Because what we've been seeing is how it's going to be under the reign of the beast. How consoling it must be to know in this awful time that Jesus will soon set up the kingdom and destroy the Antichrist and banish the devil's king forever. And earth will be free from all of the centuries of the usurper that has controlled the kingdoms of this world and bragged and boasted about being the prince of this world and the god of this world. The devil's done all of that. But it's all going to be over with when the events of verse 15 takes place. Now that's said in anticipation of the millennium that will follow and the eternal age that will come after that. And then note that he speaks also of events to take place during the time of the end of the tribulation, as well as perhaps during the middle of it. Probably the events in verse 16 and 17 are perhaps in the middle or maybe in the end. I would be uncertain of that. Anyway, we see the worship of the elders there. And the 24 elders, and that's the redeemed host of God in heaven, all the saints, which sat before God on their seats, fell upon their faces and worshiped God. I'm sure there's a lot of difference in the worshiping of God of the earth dwellers in verse 13 and the worship of the elders in verse 16. Because they are worshiping God in truth and the others are worshiping God out of fear. Now what are they saying as they worship? Here's a foreview of what it's going to be like in heaven. We're going to worship God. Saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come. In other words, the eternal. That means the eternal. Because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. there shouting almost in holy triumph at the prospect of the destruction of Antichrist and the inauguration of the Messiah's kingdom. Thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. Later on in chapter 19, they'll say, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Here they're still praising God that He's going to rule in the earth. And now you'll see something about the tribulation and the battle of Armageddon in verse 18. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come. Tribulation is a time when God pours out His wrath, not upon His children, but upon the earth dwellers, the unsaved. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give rewards unto thy servants, the prophets, two especially that died under the reign of the Antichrist, will be rewarded at this time, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroyed the earth. Now many are troubled because of this statement here, in what seems to be almost the middle of the tribulation, high in the world, they say, can it go all the way to the end? Well, it most assuredly can, because these events do look to the end. And they take place after the sounding of the seventh trumpet, which is the last trumpet of judgment to sound during the time of the great tribulation. It is sounded at the middle of the week, like, but it goes all the way to the end. It has no stop. It's like that seventh seal that goes all the way to the end and does not stop. And then, what is the meaning, though, there of that 18th verse about that the dead would be judged? Now, why doesn't it mention here some that have been translated? See, here's where the mid-trib fellows find their strong argument, they say. But they ignore what the verse actually says. Now, they say this is when the church is caught out. But there is not the slightest indication here of any translation of living saints. And at the rapture, you're going to have the catching up of some living saints. In the tribulation, you have a resurrection of Enoch and Elijah in the middle of the tribulation. And you have a post-tribulation resurrection of the martyrs of the tribulation. But you have no translation of living saints except at the rapture. Now, where is the translation of living saints in verse 18? The time of the dead. That's the resurrection. But there's no translation, is there? So this is the resurrection of the tribulation martyrs at the end of the 7 years. This will be when Jesus comes back to the earth. You see, this is going to be the gleanings. Jesus, when He arose from the dead, and those other saints came out of their graves, that was the first fruits. And the rapture is going to be the harvest, when all that are Christ will be caught out. And then, when the tribulation saints are raised at the end and rewarded, that will be the gleanings. That sets forth the three phases of the Jewish harvest, the first fruits, the harvest, and the gleanings. We're seeing here the gleanings. The resurrection of the tribulation martyrs, that's spoken of again in chapter 20 and verse 4. Over there it said those that were beheaded for the word of God and didn't worship the beast and all of that. They're those that lived during the 7 year tribulation period. Now many times I've been asked if the believers are going to be caught out and rewarded during the time of the tribulation on the earth, then when will the tribulation martyrs be judged and rewarded? This verse answers that. At the end of the 7 years, when Christ comes back to the earth and He sets up His kingdom. That's when it'll take place. After the sounding of the seventh trumpet. So here's a resurrection of the dead. And some believe this is when all the Old Testament saints will be raised. I do not believe that, but that's what some believe. And that's what they stress there when it says, thy servants the prophets. I think, though, that's rather tribulation prophets. And to the saints, and that's tribulation saints, that the Antichrist will prevail against and overcome. And them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. You know, God is going to destroy those people that have been destroying His people. That's what He's going to do at the battle of Armageddon. Well, you ought to study that 18th verse a lot. There's a great deal of information there. The wicked, though, that have been out destroying the earth, and that's what they're trying to do. They would destroy it if God didn't prevent them. Jesus said no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake. So man would annihilate himself. So God is going to destroy them that have sought to destroy his people and the earth. And then verse 19 goes back to the heavenly temple. In chapter 11, verse 1 and 2, you have a temple on earth that'll be built during the tribulation. But in 19 of this 11th chapter, you have the heavenly temple. Two different temples entirely. It starts out with the earthly temple and closes with the heavenly temple. And the temple of God was opened in heaven. Now, the one in verse 1 and 2 of this chapter is on the earth, because it has the court of the Gentiles, and it has a place where people worship and all of that. And the temple of God which was opened in heaven. And there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. Well, there have been considerable controversy throughout the biblical world in the last few years about what happened to the lost Ark of the Covenant. Matter of fact, they made a movie about the Raiders of the Lost Ark. And everybody seems to wonder what's happened to it. And some say, now, this is the Ark of his testament. It must be in heaven. And for some time, I entertained that idea, but it's wrong. We're seeing here the heavenly temple. And what was on earth was only a type of what's up there. And I can't conceive of God putting a type up there as the real thing. There's only one testament, Ark of the Testament here. And that's the real one that God had in heaven long before the one they had on the earth. Someone said, well, if you're so smart then, tell me what happened to the lost ark. Well, there are two possibilities if you go back and read the Bible, the book of Jeremiah especially. I believe it's the 32nd chapter. I'm not sure of that. Whenever the city of Jerusalem was under siege and the ark was taken away, or at least the land was taken over by the Chaldeans, Jeremiah was in that city. He could have hid the ark. That's possible. There's no scripture to prove that. Or it may be that it was taken away by the invaders and destroyed for the gold that was, well, so much of it overlaid with gold, I can imagine why they would like to have it. Now, somebody said, well, how do you know that it's not buried somewhere in the sand out in the desert? I don't. But it's never been found if it is. Now, I'm certain that the Ark of his testament here is the Ark of the Testament in heaven. It is not a figure of the true. It is the true tabernacle that God pitched and not man. So I do not believe that God took it to heaven. I think rather that it either was destroyed by the invaders or that it might be buried somewhere in the earth where the prophet Jeremiah put it when the siege took place. And if so, it's not very far from the city of Jerusalem. If I were going to look for it, I believe that's where I would look, because that's where the siege took place. And then there's those great events that will follow the opening of heaven there, that is the lightnings, the voices, the thunderings, and the earthquake and great hail. And that last statement there in verse 19 corresponds very well with what's going to happen about the time of the sounding of the seventh vial of God's wrath in the 16th chapter. And we'll make that comparison later on.